Exodus in chapter 20. And we'll commence our reading there at verse 8. That's Exodus chapter 20 and the 8th verse. And beloved, once more, this is the inerrant, the infallible word of our holy God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then if you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And starting there at the 12th verse. Deuteronomy 5, and there verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless us under it. This evening, we come this evening to the fourth commandment, and so of course we come to the issue of the Sabbath day, what we are commanded to observe as we sit under this obligation. But before I take you to Sinai, I want to take you to Zion. And instead of taking you to the Exodus, I want to take you instead to the 7th century before Christ. You see, if you were there at Zion at that time, you would have heard the sound of grinding stone. You would have watched his shovel and his spade moved the earth. You would have seen going up the sides of walls that had long been in disrepair. And of course, you would have heard the din of all of this construction. You would have heard the furor of one man laying one stone upon another, rebuilding walls. But as you were standing there, one day you would have heard all of that come to silence. Perhaps starting with one voice and then trickling through the crowd of workers, there would have been a different kind of excitement. A crowd perhaps gathering around an object. Quickly that object is taken. Taken from the midst of those workers and just down several hundred yards to the palace. And as the furor continues among the construction workers, you'll notice that as this object is taken into the palace, it's taken directly to the throne room, and there's silence. Soft, solemn tones are spoken. And from the throne room, you hear now a single voice. And for a considerable time, one voice, monotone, reading. And then that voice too comes to silence, breaking that silence, heavy with excitement, charged with anticipation. You hear the sound of cloth being torn and mournful cries pealing out from the throne. That was the beginning of Josiah's Reformation. The law had been rediscovered. It was taken to the king, and Josiah, under the sound of its reading, is rent. His heart is touched. And beloved, this evening I want to ask two questions before we come to our text. I want to ask, first of all, if that is Reformation, what kind of heart is required? If we're talking about Reformation, that's a crucial question, isn't it? We Reformed Presbyterians talk about Reformation often. Well, what is the heart of a Reformer? I think at least the answer must be twofold. In Josiah's case, you find there a picture of a man in command of all of his youthful power and strength, made a picture of mourning. Because he was a man who heard the word of God, and manifestly he was ready to do so. He doesn't, like Felix, say, "Let the word of God come at another time. This is inconvenient." No, Josiah demonstrates, first of all, a readiness to hear whatsoever God has commanded. But the second thing that you find in Josiah that we can't miss, especially when we come to the fourth commandment, is Josiah demonstrates a real humility. He really does believe that himself and even the church for a protracted period of time could have lost some part of God's truth and their duty. He was humble enough to submit himself and indeed set an example for the entire church to do the same under the word of God. That's Reformation. And beloved, when we come to the fourth commandment, I would say to you that even we who would call ourselves Sabbatarian, we who would say we hold to the doctrine that the Sabbath is a continuing obligation to the believer today, we need to be reminded that Josiah's response still must be our own. You see, Josiah not only found his duty, but when he found the law coming to him, as it did to the church, under the covenant of grace. It came not only with precepts, but it also exhibited the significance of those commands. And beloved, that's precisely why this particular text, these two texts this evening together, we may have the precept of Sabbath keeping in front of us, but do we have its significance, I wonder? I query, are we a people who are really touched by how the Word of God describes Sabbath and Sabbath keeping for the people of God today? And so I want us to look at that this evening. I want us to look at the Sabbath as something that is a continuing obligation to us. And so, Christian, I want you to notice, first of all, that the way the command is given to us in Exodus 20 is very straightforward. It is simply, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word there, holy, is the same word to sanctify something. The idea there is that men are called, commanded, to keep the Sabbath day. And beloved, I'll remind you that throughout the Word of God, there is not a single word, not one jot, not one tittle, that revokes this command. It is of continuing obligation. In neither Old nor New Covenants do you find any change to this obligation. Well, I'm not going to surprise you when I say that what I've just said there is highly controversial to many people. Many would disagree with what I've just said. And so this evening, my first task is really to set before you the truth of that this is a command that still is binding on believers today. I want us to see that, our theme being that the Lord's Day is to be kept as the Christian Sabbath. The Lord's Day is to be kept as the Christian Sabbath. I want us to see that first by exploring the various ways the Word of God holds this out to us as a standing command. Now, I hope you'll pardon the fact that I'll be running through a lot of texts very quickly, but the evidences that I would set before you this evening, albeit briefly, are really reducible to six. We'll consider the fact that this is a moral command. It's not one that belongs to the ceremonial law. We'll consider the fact that in the prophecies of the New Covenant, the Sabbath day is of continuing significance. We'll consider also the use of the Sabbath in the gospel accounts. Also, of course, the example of the apostles. and also an assertion that is made in one of our scripture readings that we took this evening. And so very briefly, I want us to look at these six, and we begin with that first, the identity, or if you will, even the location of this command. The location of the fourth commandment testifies that it is of continuing obligation. It is found in the moral law, what the Word of God refers to as the 10 words, what we translate in the Greek as the Decalogue. It is found in the moral law, not in the ceremonial codes that were given to the church underage, nor to the Commonwealth of Israel in her civil laws. This is something that belongs to the moral law very clearly, very distinctly. And if it is something that belongs to the moral law, then we should expect that this is something that then enjoins all of mankind, brings all of mankind underneath its obligation. And if that's the case, we should expect that this is something that belongs, as I've said to you before, to the law of nature. That is, that law that was created in man at the moment, the inception of his being. And that's precisely what we find with the fourth commandment. Of course, it didn't begin at Sinai. Genesis 2, the third verse. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it. But moreover, as you look through the history of the church, it actually testifies time and again that from creation to Sinai, there was a memory of this command, even when so much else had been forgotten. For example, look at chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. The Lord says through Moses, 6 days ye shall gather it, that is the manna, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And the Lord God said unto Moses, after they had failed to obey this, he said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? I want you to notice that in Exodus 16, again, of course, 4 chapters before we get to Sinai, the Lord already brings to their minds that there is a seventh day of rest. And he does so without any explanation. He does so addressing the church as those already acquainted with the command, such that when he reproves Israel, he simply says, how long, he says, will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And so what takes place at Sinai? Nehemiah tells us clearly, thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. He did not institute it, Nehemiah says. But he made it known or declared it to them. It was already there. What they required was a recovery and a reformation of a precept that was already binding. And if that's the case, beloved, you and I should expect that throughout the history of the world, there would be some testimony among even fallen men that this was a command that was impressed upon all. And that's in fact what you find. Though, of course, pagan cultures counted their days differently. As you go from one society to another, from one generation to another, you'll find that there is one day out of whatever number of days in the week devoted primarily to the worship of their deities. This is part of the law of nature, friend. Secondly, not only is this a moral command, and so of continuing obligation, the Word of God itself bears out thing that will be observed in the evangelical age. In other words, the age of the new covenant. Well, I want you to notice, Christian, that there are so many things about the ceremonies and about the old covenant that are expressly told to us. They will be abrogated. Take, for example, the temple. The Lord says clearly in Malachi 1, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. The Lord says very clearly, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. A day was coming when the peculiarity of Zion would be taken away and the worship of God would be found even in the outer aisles. Not only is it the case that the temple would be abrogated in its significance, but so also with the sacrifices. When Messiah shall be cut off, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's Daniel 9 and 27. But we read nowhere, in the Old or New Covenants, that the Sabbath day commandment has been abrogated. In fact, we can go a step further. Remember back to the reading that we took from Isaiah 56. There, Christian, you'll notice, just as it was for the church underage, the people of God who have joined themselves in covenant to God are recognized by Sabbath keeping. Note how the prophet joins those two themes together time and again. And he's speaking, remind you, he's speaking of the eunuch and of the stranger, the engrafting of the Gentiles into the church. And he says they will be marked, just as the church underage was, by Sabbath keeping. But we can go further. When our Lord walked the earth, he said that the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. And one commentator very helpfully puts it to us this way: if he is its Lord, he preserves, uses, and governs it. And then, of course, we have the example of the apostles themselves. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. That's their example. But I want you to notice, it doesn't only occur as an example. It comes to us as a precept to see that. 1 Corinthians 16. Paul puts it this way: now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. It's remarkable. It's remarkable that this is a text that we don't see too often in such discussions. But it's crucial. I want you to notice what the apostle is saying here. First of all, he's saying very clearly that it's to be the first day of the week. It is to be the first day of the week that this is to occur. And then I want you to notice its universality. He applies to Corinth and to Galatia the same command. I suppose to us, if we're not reading the text very carefully, we don't see the significance of that. Corinth and Galatia were radically different, culturally, religiously, of course, as well. And yet, for the church, there is the one and the same command. For those who would say we should observe the Sabbath day, but it's indifferent which day we use, this text is quite problematic. There is something about the first day that is enjoined upon the churches in Corinth and Galatia and so throughout regarding the first day of the week. And beloved, of course, that is the Lord's day then that John refers to in Revelation chapter 1. We can go a step further, and this is my sixth and my final point under this heading. The scriptures hold this out to us in an assertion that we could quickly miss. It's actually the very thing that we read in Hebrews chapter 4. You remember the words there: there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There are two reasons why this text holds out to us this fourth commandment. The first reason is one that's not readily apparent to the English reader. The word for rest there is the word sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. It is not the same Greek word that is used throughout that text or anywhere else in the New Testament to describe a general rest. It's translated rest in our text, but the word here is very different. In other texts, it would be katapoisis, verses 1, 3, 4, and 8 of chapter 4. When it says rest, that's the word. But instead we have sabbatismos. And what does that mean? Well, folks, I'd remind you that, again, this is the word that's used only. You'll find it nowhere else in the New Testament. And what's staggering is, of course, you can detect the root of it. The root of it is, of course, from the Hebrew, shavot, which, of course, anglicized is Sabbath. And so Sabbath is its root, but he's not saying a Sabbath day. What's staggering is sabbatismos is actually referring to Sabbath keeping, or as Owen puts it, Sabbathism. He's referring here to a practice. There remaineth a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, not a general rest. Sadly, this text has been overlooked in these questions. It shouldn't be. He is saying in the church it is known there is a practice of Sabbath keeping. But I want you to notice this even from the context. If you have Hebrews 3 and 4 in front of you, it may be helpful. You'll notice that the apostle is making an argument. An argument that begins with the symbol of Canaan. Canaan there stands as a sign, as a symbol, if you like, of entering in, as he says, the rest of God. And he highlights the wilderness generation as a generation who could enter neither into the sign nor then the thing signified because of their unbelief. And so he takes up the sign or the symbol of God's rest, namely Canaan, to preach to the church, to the Hebrew congregation there, that they are to see that they could therefore not enter into the rest of God, but by faith. But then as you come into chapter 4, he takes up another sign, another symbol of the rest of God, and that is, of course, the creation Sabbath. You find that there verses 3 to 8, the weekly or creation Sabbath. He ties these two ideas together, Canaan and the creation Sabbath. And why is that significant? It's significant because of this. He is saying, here's another sign, another symbol, and I want you to note this. It signifies entering, he says, into the rest of God. In other words, what Canaan signifies, so also does Sabbath. But then you come to the next text, the text I'm highlighting this evening. Here, verse 9, he says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. He uses that as an assertion. He is assuming that this is well-known practice in the church to make another argument. In fact, what he's going to do is, just like he has previously, he will take a sign, something that indicates the rest of God, as he did Canaan and the creation Sabbath, and as he will now, the Sabbath keeping that the Christians know, to show what these things signify. But we'll see that in just a moment's time. And so, Christian, the text is clear. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, the question is, of course, what is its significance? Beloved, we could talk about precepts all day long, but the Word of God does not leave us there at the bare letter. The Word of God is very clear that you and I are to know why these things are as they are. And so I want us to look at that for the remainder of our time this evening, and briefly. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 20, you have here the law, this fourth commandment given to us with a special regard, not only to the duties enjoined, but even for the reason. I want you to notice that in Exodus 20, the reason that is given takes us back to creation. Now, what do we make of that? Well, beloved, first of all, we should understand here that the Sabbath is itself a command, it's a precept. But here we are taught that it is also, it includes within it, a sign. In other words, the Sabbath day is both command and sign. It's not a type, it's not a sacrament, but it is indicating something beyond its own practice. And what is it indicating? The creation Sabbath, you'll notice here, is patterned after God's own work. On the seventh day, his creative work is finished. And so, the Christian, here in Exodus 20, so Adam in the Garden of Eden was told he too was to rest as God had rested. Now what do we make of that? Well, the word there that's used here with regard to the seventh day is to sanctify. That's the kind of rest Adam is to engage in. In the creation Sabbath, he is to put this day to holy use. Now what does that mean? As the writer of the Hebrews says, in doing so, he is entering into the rest of God. All of these are themes that are quite heady. So what is really the idea behind the creation Sabbath? Well, the answer to that is really straightforward. As God rested from his works, that was also a rest of complacency. In fact, the text tells us as much. God looks at what he has created, and these things are good. And why does he find those things good? Christian, they are good intrinsically, aren't they? Because they indicate God. They're not good in themselves for their own purposes. But God delights in these things as they manifest his perfections. As they are signposts, if you like, to his glory. God delights in the creature because they are reflecting his own glory and attributes. In fact, to do otherwise would be idolatry. Well, on the seventh day, Adam was able to enter into that rest in a special way. As he worked throughout the 6 days of the week, and as Adam in his lawful employment was confronted time and again with a creature that was always to draw his mind to God and to the glory of God, he had one day in seven where all of those worshipful thoughts were given vent. An unfallen man looking at the creation around him could only worship God. And after he's done all that he has throughout the week, as he's been in the theater of God's glory, at last one day in seven has been given that all of those worshipful thoughts, all of those deep devotional sentiments would finally be let free rein. That was the creation Sabbath, friend. As man, a creature, reflected on the glory of God as it was set before him, he was given time to let those things have vent. And so Moses tells us, as God's mouthpiece, so you and I are to keep the Sabbath day. But as you look at Deuteronomy 5, there's another reason why the Sabbath day is enjoined on the church underage. Deuteronomy 5, you'll notice here that he turns to Israel, and after he has told them that they are to cease their workings on that day, he gives them another reason for doing so. He says, you were once slaves, a servant in the land of Egypt. And the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. We're no longer here talking about the creation Sabbath. We're no longer looking primarily at the institution that was given to Adam in the garden. We are looking at the same thing, but in a new light. We are looking at it through the lens of the Exodus. Now, beloved, I can't get into all of the details that are involved with this, but I would just highlight for you the significance of that for the believer. The believing Israelite, how would he reflect on these things? To understand that, you would only need to reflect on Israel's experience in Egypt. They were not just being delivered from Pharaoh and his austerity, and they were not just being delivered from their horrible taskmasters, but they were indeed, as Joshua tells us, as the prophets tell us, they were being delivered out from the worship of the false gods. That's right. When Moses finds Israel, says the prophet, says Joshua, they were worshiping false gods. And then one day, God, with a strong arm, grabbed by his own strength, his own people, and redeemed them, both from the dominion and the thraldom of Egypt, and from the same dominion and the thraldom of sin and of death. The Exodus was a type of the gospel, and the pious Israelite knew as much. You see, you remember Moses is commanded time and again to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may worship me. Well, in Deuteronomy 5, he says, here on the Sabbath day, you are to be reminded that God has not only left you as a creature one day in seven to glorify your Creator, but you who are my own, you who have been redeemed by mine own omnipotent and gracious arm, you have been pulled out from the thraldom of sin and of death that you might be reconciled to me and worship me in spirit and in truth. That, beloved, was the Sabbath day for the Israelite. Note how Moses puts it to them. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. You were once a slave to sin. Now being delivered to worship God, keep the Sabbath day. Well, just as a slight digression, friend, highlight how heartbreaking the Lord's word should be at this point. He commands Israel in the prophet Isaiah to call his Sabbath their delight. Is that not heart-wrenching? That the God of glory, who's worthy of all praise and of all honor, the God of grace, who has redeemed his own people by his own right hand, would need to come to a people and say, would you delight in this day that signifies my redeeming work. But that's not all that we can say. And so I would turn your attention back to Hebrews chapter 4 as we close. We're told, the apostle tells us, that a Sabbath day remains for the people of God. But that's not all that he says. Remember, his argument is to take a sign that was well known to the church, either underage or in the new covenant, and to apply it to the thing signified. And so the sign we've already said is this, that there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. There remains one in the new covenant. Well, what does it signify? He tells us clearly. The words that follow are, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." That obviously is the application of the Sabbath day for the new covenant. So it's crucial that we understand what he's saying here. It's crucial we understand what's going on. And to understand it, if you'll forgive the pronominal chaos, we need to ask the question, who is the he? Who is the he in this text? It says here, he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Well, the first thing we have to recognize is that the he here does not refer to God. The apostle is drawing an analogy between he who has rested and God the Creator who has rested on the seventh day. The second thing is the he here is not referring to believers either. You'll recognize that believers throughout this text rest in God's rest. They don't enter into their own. They enter into God's rest. And so who is the he? Well, beloved, as you hold Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 together, the answer is quite clear. The rest, the one who is resting, is Christ. Verse 2, verse 11, hold out to us clearly that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Sabbath day that is kept in the new covenant is here reflecting the rest that Christ has. Well, what rest does Christ have? The gospel accounts bear this out for us clearly. When did Christ rest? You see, there's an analogy that the apostle is drawing here. God, the Creator, resting on the seventh day, and Christ resting from his own works. So when did Christ rest? Well, the answer is quite clear, isn't it? At the end of his earthly ministry, Christ prays, "I have finished the work which he asked me to do." Of course, on the cross, it is finished. And as Isaiah, at the end of pouring out his soul as an offering for sin, we're told, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." The word satisfied there is a rest, a complacent rest. Beloved, when were all of these things brought to bear? Well, the answer is, of course, in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, which took place on the first day of the week. The gospel writers are very clear and highlight this time and again. Of course, the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. But I also want you to notice in John chapter 20, the evangelist is very careful to remind us that the second appearing of Christ took place on the first day of the week as well. That's John chapter 20 and verse 26. "Then came Jesus and stood in the midst of his disciples after 8 days. Now friend, if you remember that Christ was resurrected early on the first day of the week, and you recognize as well that this second meeting is referred to at the end of the 8th day after his resurrection, I'm not good at math, but that works out to be the first day of the week. In fact, the older Protestant translations of this text would render it, "He appeared on the first day of the Sabbath," that is, the first day after the Sabbath, or the first day of the week. And then, of course, I could rehearse for you the commands, the apostolic examples and precepts that relate to the first day of the week. But I want to ask a basic question as we close. Yes, it's true that Christ was raised again from the dead on the first day of the week. But why? That query will help us answer why the change of the day is so significant for the believer. So let's ask it, why was Christ raised on the first day of the week? And the answer to that is quite straightforward. It's no coincidence, is it, that the one who is called by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the new will be raised on the first day of the week, the very day of the week that all of the old creation came into being. It shouldn't surprise us, should it, that Christ would be raised again so as to make all things new on, again, the first day of the week, that day of the week that creation came into being. It shouldn't surprise us in the least. And so why is it so significant that the Christian observes the Sabbath day, not on the seventh, but on the first day of the week? Well, beloved, you see, in doing so, the Christian testifies to the fact that he is making all things new. He is making all things new. The staggering is, even the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, recognizes as much. In Psalm 92, that superscription that reads a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, in the Mishnah, it's referred to as a psalm for the eternal Sabbath, or the Sabbath of the Messiah. The Sabbath day was to point to the new creation in every regard, that eternal rest and bliss that is to be found now only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close in application, what is the significance of the Sabbath day? Seeing that it does continue, that there remaineth a Sabbath keeping for the people of God in the new covenant, what are we to do with it? Friend, first of all, I need to raise the question that the apostle does in Hebrews 4. The apostle makes a point to remind his congregation that none enter really in either to the sign or the thing signified but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be external Sabbath keeping among us, but the apostle would remind us that there is no sincere Sabbath keeping without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see why. We can see why, can't we? If the Sabbath day is to remind us of the reality of Christ's resurrection, if celebrating on the first day is to remind us that there is coming a day when in fact all of the enemies of God will be vanquished and he who says, I make all things new, will have accomplished, consummated that work, then the only one who can keep the Sabbath day aright and from the heart are those who really believe in him. So the question is, do you? Do you? But friend, the use of the Sabbath day and keeping these themes in front of us has great benefit for the believer. Children, you woke up this morning knowing that it's the first day of the week, knowing that we are to observe the Sabbath on this day. What did that remind you? Did that remind you that there's coming one day when the people of God will awake to a sinless world, a world no longer ravaged by the effects of rebellion, but really resting in the rest of God? Just as real as you, just as real and just as truly as you woke up this morning, they will wake up to that blessed morning. Christian, do you realize that the reality of the resurrection, in which your hope is lodged, is preached to you by the fact that your calendars are organized according to his resurrection? Just as surely as I get out of bed, Christ came out of the grave. Oh, Christian, if you and I keep these things in front of us, if you and I really meditate on the significance of these things, Sabbath keeping will be no burden and it will be an easy thing for us to call it our delight. Just as real, beloved, as we're gathered tonight in the worship of God, we are reminded time and again that he has secured rest for you who have faith in Christ. And so, Christian, the exhortation from the text before us this evening is simple. Use the Sabbath day aright. Always, of course, mindful that you are in a theater. You are in a theater that sets before you the glory of God, and he is worthy to be praised. But mindful always, that you may enter really into the rest of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Sabbath keeping, beloved, for anyone. No sincere keeping of the fourth commandment, but by those who look to Christ, who is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. Amen.